Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, do grab them and make your way to the book of 1 Samuel. As this morning we do come to what is the last chapter, our final Sunday in 1 Samuel. And so we will cover chapter 31 in its entirety of 1 Samuel. And so with that, let's now hear the word of the Lord. And these are the words of the true and the living God. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. And therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fell and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And so they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. While the grass withers and the flower fades. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We just sang the truth of your truth prevailing. And that is what we pray now. We are thankful for your word that is the very truth that sets us free, because it points us to the true King, the resurrected King, the eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray once again, grant us eyes to see, grant us ears to hear, grant us soft hearts to receive your word unto life itself. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Well, one of the glorious truths of the Christian faith that makes it unlike any other is that our God can be honored in our lives whether we live or whether we die. As a striking example of that truth from the life of Esther Edwards. Esther was the daughter of the great Jonathan Edwards, and she was bereaved of her husband Aaron, who was a promising figure in his own right, until he was cut off at the untimely age of 41. Esther kept a journal that still remains today an important piece of American history, and in that journal, she was wrestling with, how am I going to live in light of losing my husband so early? And in her own words, this is what Esther writes. "I am afraid I shall conduct myself so as to bring dishonor on my God and the religion I profess. No, rather, let me die this moment than be left to bring dishonor on God's holy name." And Esther is in many ways just echoing what Paul says in Philippians when Paul writes, "I have full courage that Christ will be honored in my body whether I live or whether I die." Amen. That's a question to consider now. Is it my ambition to honor God in life and in death? Kids, did you know you can honor God when life is good and fun and everything's going well? But kids, you can all the more honor God when life is hard and difficult. Because that is very much what we come to at the end of 1 Samuel. This is a fitting conclusion to the book because this chapter, you probably caught, is full of life and death. Some lives that have honored God, some lives that have dishonored God. And the book ends on a painful note with the death of Israel's first king. But the book also ends on a hopeful note, because even though the king is now dead, there's a faithful few who know that the kingdom is going to carry on. It's going to continue until the day when a king unlike any other will come. And so we'll walk through this short chapter in just two parts. We'll look at the death of Saul, and secondly, the hope of Israel. And all with the simple main point that is threaded throughout this chapter, it's threaded throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, and that is that God can be honored, whether in life or in death. So jumping into verse 1, it says, "The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before them, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa." So just a reminder, last week we met back up with David. We saw his heroic rescue of the captured families, the defeat of the Amalekites, and now we meet back up with King Saul in what is the final chapter of King Saul's life. 1 Samuel tells the tale of two kings, two very different kings in David and Saul. David is the man after God's own heart. Saul is a man after his own heart. David seeks what is pleasing to God. Saul seeks what is pleasing to himself. David listens and obeys God, while Saul refuses to listen to God. And this fight that Saul is in here in chapter 31 is likely occurring the very same time that David was having his victory against the Amalekites in chapter 30. One king wins, another king loses. And just know that as Deuteronomy says, when Israel lost in a war, it was not the case that they just didn't have enough manpower, they didn't train hard enough, or they were just lacking in strategy. No, Deuteronomy said that to lose in battle was a covenant curse. That if Israel breaks faith with God, then defeat in battle is soon going to follow. Amen. And because Saul is the head, the representative of Israel, and because he has broken faith with God, now all of Israel is plunged into defeat. And just like when Adam sinned, all of us, all those in Adam, fell. In the same way, Saul's sin has this wide blast radius. Amen. As verse 2 says, "The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and they struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, the sons of Saul." You'll remember the witch of Endor summons Samuel. Samuel speaks that word from the grave that Saul and his sons would be with him, that is to say, dead, the very next day. And the word of God comes to pass here as Saul and his sons are tragically struck down. I know for me, it's particularly painful to read of Jonathan's death. Jonathan was one of the most noble men in all the Old Testament. Amen. He is unequaled in his humility and loyalty. He would have made an awesome king. He was one of the few men who had eyes of faith to see what God was doing through David. And instead of grasping at the kingdom as the rightful heir, instead, Jonathan handed it over and gave it up for his brother David. Amen. And yet here, Jonathan is struck down in defeat at the hands of the enemy. And so let's just ask an important question. Was Jonathan's life in vain? It'd be easy in this moment to look at Jonathan and calculate all of his life was in vain. How many martyrs can we evaluate according to human standards that their life was in vain? I'm reminded of Jim Elliot, that great missionary to South America, who was speared to death by the Ecuadorian tribesmen before his missionary work had even begun. Was his life and all his work in vain? And same for you, Christian. If you try and walk in any kind of prolonged faithfulness, you will face the question, is it all in vain? What's the point? Jonathan lived a faithful life in every way, and what did it get him? A forfeited kingdom and death at the hands of his enemies. But this is where Scripture teaches us to see straight. Because through Jonathan, God's kingdom advanced. The way was made straight for David. And it's not hard to see if Jonathan had been proud, Israel would have erupted into a civil war. And so for you, you need to have your answer ready. Not if, but when the question comes. Is it in vain to serve God? Sometimes that question comes in just ordinary, everyday moments, right? Your days might be full of just changing diapers and wiping snotty noses. Or it might be a dull 9-to-5 job that seems to lack purpose. Or on a much greater level, in the throes of suffering and pain and persecution, the question rings louder. Is it pointless to serve God? And the precious promise that we have from our Father is that our work is never done in vain. Amen. Do not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Yes, Jonathan was struck down, but he was not destroyed. He entered into the eternal joy of his master, and he heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Well, if you need more persuasion, by contrast, let's look at King Saul. A man elevated to the highest position in all of the land, crowned as Israel's first king. And yet his life was a life in vain. A life consistently full of envy and self-pity. And verse 3 gives us what's just the logical conclusion of a self-destructive life. It reads, "The battle pressed hard against Saul. He's badly wounded. Saul turns to his armor bearer and says, 'Thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised Philistines come and thrust me through and they mistreat me.'" And so Saul is pleading here for his armor bearer to do him in. And you'll recognize those familiar words that David spoke against Goliath when Saul says, "Lest these uncircumcised Philistines come and kill me." Only when David spoke those words, he said it out of faith and courage. And Saul speaks those same words out of fear and judgment. And you see the reason for his fear. Saul says, "Lest they mistreat me." Now, that word mistreat in verse 4 is far too mild. Because what Saul is really fearful of is not just that he's going to be captured, but that he's going to be tortured by the Philistines. Now, why is that? Well, remember, the Philistines are a thoroughly pagan people. They do not abide by the Geneva Convention. They would have no moral hesitations about torturing a prisoner of war. And this reminds us of one of the great lies that persist into our modern day, the lie of the so-called noble savage. Enlightenment thinkers like Rousseau claimed that man, you and I, and we come into this world as basically good, and that no one culture is better than another culture. So for instance, today, if you said that parts of the Western world are superior to, let's say, tribal Papua New Guinea, if you make the claim that one culture is better than another culture, it's taken to be some kind of hatred, bigoted racism, or ethnocentrism. But nothing cures that faster than a dose of reality, particularly when you're in Saul's position and your personal well-being is at stake. Saul is absolutely correct to have the fear that he is going to be tortured. Such a thing would not be done in Israel, but it certainly would be done in the pagan nations. And that's just a basic principle that we're reminded of, that wherever the gospel goes, that land will be generally a better land. Amen. Wherever the kingdom of God takes root, that culture, that society, is going to be better off. And in contrast, and a warning to our nation in particular, wherever the kingdom of God decays and departs from, that culture, that society, is going to be far worse off. Amen. And what Saul does know is that the kingdom of God has taken no root in Philistia. And so he desires death over torture. That does not make suicide a lawful option, but it does explain his thought process. However, verse 4 says, his armor bearer is too afraid to do the job. There's great irony there. David was originally Saul's armor bearer. David repeatedly refused to kill Saul when he had the chance. And so in verse 5, Saul is the one who must destroy himself. But we know the full story. Saul has already lived a life of self-destruction up to this point. We've traced the life of Saul, how it was full of bitterness and envy and rebellion. And so his ultimate destruction is just the outcome of a life of self-destruction. Amen. That's why Hebrews warns us, put off all bitterness and envy. Do not let it take root in your heart. It might seem harmless to your neighbor, your friend, and to begin to think, well, he or she has more blank than I do. More talent, more opportunity, more money, more looks, better spouse, better family, better life. Is that harmless? No, Proverbs says such envy rots the bones. And we see it here with Saul. And so verse 6 sums up the judgment that God spoke through Samuel when it reads, thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day. Every single word that God spoke has come to pass. If ever a cautionary tale, this is it. Up to the moment of his death, Saul had a chance to heed God's warnings. What is the Christian's posture towards God's threats? I think our confession puts it so well when it says that by faith we, quote, tremble at God's threats. That a mark of saving faith is to tremble at God's threats. Amen. And you can see why that might be a mark of saving faith. I just think, for instance, of the threats during the flood of Noah's day. Noah prophetically warns, hey, a flood is going to flood the earth in judgment. And yet those who had no faith did not tremble in the least. All right, those without faith just carried on in their indulgence, thinking that tomorrow is going to be just like today. Well, in contrast, the believer trembles at God's judgments. And that said, it is the trembling of faith, not servile fear. The Christian knows, as 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. We tremble knowing we've been spared of God's judgments because the Christ was not spared of God's judgments. It is the trembling of faith. But Saul has all the wrong fear. He has the fear of falling into the hands of man rather than falling into the hands of the living God. And so you see next the collateral damage from Saul's fall in verse 7. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, beyond the Jordan, saw that they had fallen, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So again, you've got this phrase, beyond the Jordan. Remember, that is a key phrase from the book of Joshua. To advance beyond the Jordan was to go into the promised land. That was to see the promises of God come to a reality in your life. It's to move the proverbial football 10 yards downfield. And that is what makes this moment so sad. All of the forward progress beyond the Jordan is now lost in a moment when these men flee out of fear. And even worse, just as Jesus spoke of the house swept clean of the demon, only to be refilled with 7 more demons. Same here. Not only does Israel abandon these cities, verse 7 says the Philistines come and they repopulate them. And so let's just pause to take inventory. That after 40 years, 4 decades under Saul's leadership, Israel is at best back where she started and more likely is much worse off than she began. Now, why did these men retreat? Why did they run and abandon? Well, verse 7 says so clearly, they retreated when they looked and saw that their king had died. That's a simple truth, that what we look at shapes who we are. Who you look at shapes what you do. And this is why it's the Christian's joy to look to Jesus Christ as both founder and finisher of our faith. And that unlike the fallen Saul, the church gets to look up at the risen Christ, who has already entered into the promised land. He is already exalted at God's right hand, and he will not, cannot fail to bring his people to glory. Amen. Do not take your eyes off of the risen Christ, and you will not retreat. Well, there's a word on the fall of Saul, and it may seem certainly like all hope is lost now, but we do get a ray of hope in our second section. But things get worse before they get better. Because verse 8 says that the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his sons. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of Philistia. Now, this is not the first time we've seen decapitation in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is not for the faint of heart. David, very famously, chopped off the head of Goliath. And what do we know of Saul? Well, we know about the prominence of his head. Saul stood a full head taller than everyone else in Israel. And now you have the head of Israel is removed. But they don't stop there. Verse 9 says, the Philistines carried the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. It's fascinating to read in what's called the Septuagint, which is just nerd speak for the Greek Old Testament, that this verse could be translated as follows. The Philistines carried the gospel. The Philistines preached their gospel, their good news of Saul's defeat and their victory. They preached that gospel in their houses of worship, boasting the claim that our God has defeated Israel's God. There is no neutrality. And so it is today. All mocking of God, scorn against Jesus Christ, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. It's just another version of this Philistine gospel. Amen. And by this false gospel, man exchanges the glory of God for living a lie. I have no doubt that a Philistine would have heard this false gospel and he would have comforted himself that he was indeed on the right side, on the winning team. Just as Romans says, claiming to be wise, man becomes a fool and devotes himself to living a lie. And you see that very devotion in verse 10. It's no accident. They take Saul's armor and they bring it into the temple and then they fasten his body to the wall of Bethshan. They don't just see Saul's armor as a spoil of war. No, they devote his corpse in an act of worship and homage to the female pagan god Ashtaroth. Saul's headless body hangs suspended, fully exposed, in a worshipful sacrifice to a pagan goddess. And we, of course, deceive ourselves if we don't think this kind of devotion occurs today. We sacrifice, for instance, unborn children to the god of personal autonomy. Gender ideology mutilates both body and soul to the god of so-called freedom. Cultural Marxism demands the sacrifice of the individual for the sake of the whole. And we could multiply examples, but at the root of all of it is man's religious commitment to living a lie. And so here we are at the end of 1 Samuel. And if you're a guest, you might be wondering, why did you choose 1 Samuel? All right, if we stopped here, this is the saddest of endings to what was a very hopeful beginning. All right, the opening pages featured a woman named Humble Hannah confidently praying that God would crush their adversaries. And yet here we have the first king of Israel, fallen in battle, decapitated in disgrace, and his body hangs in a house of false worship under a covenant curse. But let's just remember how all of this came to pass. It all began with Israel wanting a king like the other nations. That was the ask. Give us a king like the other nations. It sounds so innocent, so reasonable on the surface, but that request was nothing less than a rejection of God as their king. And we see here the rotten fruit of their idolatrous request. This is what being like the other nations gets you. Here is the end of idolatry. Where are all the shouts now of long live the king? Where is all that enthusiasm now? You see the foolishness and the futility of the kingdom of man. And so this humbles us to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. and say, come and rule over us. Amen. Rule over us as individuals. Rule over our marriages. Rule over our families. Rule over our church. Rule over our nation. Because the reign of Christ, it really is like the sun shining on a cloudless morning. And the last three verses, we do get, finally, that ray of hope for Israel. Starting in verse 11, it says, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Now, just who are these men? In chapter 11, the wicked king Nahash comes to Jabesh Gilead. He starts to defeat him and he says, look, I'll offer you a peace treaty on the condition that I gouge out your right eye. How is that for a peace treaty? We can have peace, but I'm going to need to gouge out your right eye. And the men said, give us 7 days to think about it. And who came to their rescue? But the Spirit of God rushed upon King Saul and he saved the men of Jabesh Gilead. So these men are indebted. They're grateful to King Saul. And so unlike the men who earlier fled and abandoned the cities, verse 12 says this. All the valiant men arose. They went all night. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons off the wall. They came to Jabesh Gilead and burned them there. This is a massive feat of strength. These men of valor marched at least 10 miles, obtained the body of Saul and his sons. Then they ruck another 10 miles back in the middle of the night, all by stealth, so as to not be caught by the Philistines. Now, why would you take that kind of risk and expend that kind of energy all for a useless corpse, for what is worm food by modern standards? Well, Deuteronomy 28 says that to have your body exposed like that, to be food for the birds of the air, to be food for the beast of the earth, was in every way a covenant curse. And so these valiant men will not stand by to see Israel's king hang in a house of false worship. Like a Joseph of Arimathea, these men take the bold risk to reclaim the king from the pagans. It goes without saying, we have the same need today. We need valiant men and courageous saints who will stand firm in the darkest of hours to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And God blessed their courage. God brought victory out of what was a devastating defeat. And that is what our God loves to do. God brings victory out of the darkest of defeats. Amen. And we know why that's so. Because the covenant curse that fell upon Israel's first king, that curse was fully poured out upon Israel's true king. King Saul was deserving of this curse, whereas King Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. And like Saul, Christ is stripped of his clothes. He dies at the hands of godless men. His body is hung up, suspended for public shame and disgrace on a pagan cross. We all just confessed from the Apostles' Creed that Christ descended into hell. That is the hell of the cross, the cursed death of God's judgment. But his death accomplished what Saul's death never could, because Christ hung there as the Son of God, the true king who could cry out what Saul could never cry out. It is finished. And that is the sound of salvation, that the penalty for sin and the curse of death that fell upon Adam and Saul and you and me has been fully paid for by our Savior. It is finished. And what did God do? Out of that devastating defeat, he brings the greatest victory of all by resurrecting his son. As G.K. Chesterton said, we serve a God who knows his way out of the grave. And so maybe you're here this morning and you are in the midst of defeat. Defeated by sin, defeated by your conscience, accused by the enemy, discouraged in your walk. Hear again the true gospel, the resurrected king who promises to never forsake his people. And so 1 Samuel ends on a glimmer of hope. And just as the bones of Joseph were buried as a declaration of faith, these valiant men bury the bones of Saul under the tamarisk tree, as the last verse says. And now Israel has to lean forward, looking for the day when there will be a king whose kingdom is without end. And so as we close, let's lay up in our hearts three things to take away from the book of 1 Samuel as a whole. We've spent now some 30 weeks in this book. It's always a good idea, whenever you finish a book, take a moment to store up its treasures. Right? This might be the last time you ever sit under the preaching of 1 Samuel. It's not lost on me. This is probably the last time I will ever preach through the book of 1 Samuel. And so we're right to treasure up God's wisdom. And so I'll put before you, certainly not the only three, but three main truths from 1 Samuel as a whole. First one, God exalts the humble. Amen. If ever a book to show that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, it is 1 Samuel. The story begins with a barren woman who is continually provoked by her rival. She has no status, no power to her name. And yet her prayer rises up to God, and she gives birth to Israel's greatest prophet. Humble Hannah is glorified and exalted. In contrast, we've repeatedly witnessed the rise and fall of the proud. Men like Goliath and Nahash, who mocked the living God. But even so-called religious men have fallen. Men like the priest Eli and his sons. Men like Nabal, and of course, most of all, King Saul. Amen. Men so blinded in their pride, they could not muster a sincere confession, a sincere conviction of their sin, and they got along just fine until God opposed the proud. Amen. And to a man, every one of those men met an untimely death. And so it teaches us, humble ourselves before God and his awesome might. Fully entrust every situation, every circumstance, every persecution into his fatherly hands, and he will exalt us at the right time. Secondly, fight the good fight. This is a book all about fighting. It's a war manual. It seems like every other chapter, you've got some kind of combat, today's chapter being no exception. And so that tells us something of the nature of the Christian life. That we will go limping, wounded, scarred into the kingdom of God. The New Testament explicitly tells us, fight the good fight of faith, put on the whole armor, because you are wrestling against this present darkness. But one thing I pray that you absorbed throughout 1 Samuel is just how frequently the promises of God come before the actual battle. Over and over, God's war cry to Israel is, I am with you, therefore, go and fight. Amen. And Christian, that's all the more true today. The Christian fights under the banner of God's promise that Christ is with us and he will never leave us and never forsake us. Amen. And that leads to the final point of 1 Samuel as a whole. And that is, of course, the king after God's heart. This is the book where God's king is inaugurated in the first time in all of history. God will now forever relate to his people, relate to you through a king. All right, the book of Judges ends by saying, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king. 1 Samuel solves that problem by introducing a king. But I trust you see it also introduces a whole bunch of other problems. And that is mainly, we need a king. We need a king who is not like the other nations. We need a king who is unlike any other. A king of God's own choosing, who can lead us as our covenant head, who can defeat all of our enemies, and a king who loves us so much that he would bear the covenant curse in our place and rise again. We need one who is David's son. We need one who is David's Lord, and he is Christ the King. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word that makes us wise unto salvation. We pray for what we've heard this morning, indeed what we've prayed over the many months in studying 1 Samuel, that you would teach us to humble ourselves before you, that you would arm us and equip us to fight the good fight of faith, that we would do so in a fullness of your spirit, putting on the whole armor of God. And above all, that you would teach us to look up to the risen Christ, that you have given us this king, the one who is David's son, the one who is David's Lord, the one who is right now at your right hand, and also yet at the same time that he is with us and will never leave us and never forsake us. We pray that you would store these truths up into our hearts that we might walk them out by the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.